A new day is dawning in American marriage research. For recent decades, most of the marriage counselors have focused their attention on marriages that have gone awry, marriages that have broken up, and tried to figure out afterwards why that was and what could have been done differently. But there's a new time, a new era, and so according to the October 19th, 1984 issue of USA Today, marriage counselors now take a different approach, saying that after a decade of preoccupation with divorce issues, researchers are starting to turn a spotlight on marital virtuosos. Those are the ones who are the survivors, those who have completed extended marital experiences, who have stayed attuned to one another emotionally and sexually through the decades of a long marriage. Experts are identifying the hallmarks of successful marathon marriages. And here are the characteristics that they've discovered, looking at marriages that have lasted 20 years or longer and been happy through that period of time and after 20 years. First of all, the report is that they don't have fewer health problems or job traumas than the unhappily married or divorced, but they're more likely to take crisis as a positive challenge, more likely to use active problem-solving techniques and not sink into a quicksand of depression. So, the first mark of those who have had successful marriages is that they have no fewer problems than any of the rest of us, but that they take a positive attitude toward the solution of those problems. The second mark is that they talk a lot. Marital veterans tend to talk a lot, indeed, argue a lot during much of their marriage. But after retirement, they are apt to mellow, accepting a partner's traits that annoyed them for years. Third, in the characteristics of marriages that have lasted 20 years or longer, is that they express an optimism that ultimately they'll make it. Number four is that they share at least some activities and interests along with basic values and goals. The underlying agreement appears to keep them bonded together despite jolting changes over time. And the fifth and the final characteristic of marriages that endure is that these couples are much more likely than the unhappily married to attend religious services or to have a spiritual dimension to their daily lives. Now, it's the last of these marks of successful marriages that we shall address this evening as the first in our four-part series having to do with marriage renewal. It's the recognition that marriages are spiritual. Now, to many people, that is not the way marriage is viewed. Marriage is seen more than anything else, I suppose, as either a legal contract or as a sexual union. And certainly, those are dimensions of what marriage is all about. But marriage is much more. Marriage is primarily a spiritual relationship, a spiritual relationship that the Bible describes as a mystery. Interesting terminology, because it's extraordinarily hard to define exactly what the success of it is all about. It's a mystery, the Lord says. Amazingly, even for couples who have no religious affiliation, there still is that spiritual dimension to their marriage. That's because marriage was instituted by God, and that's because God wants marriages to succeed and to make it. So both the legal contract and the sexual union ultimately become expressions of that spiritual dynamic, which is there and must be there for a marriage to be successful. Now, it's interesting that the Bible so strongly emphasizes that, and I'd like you to take a look with me in your own Bibles at a number of passages which indicate the spiritual nature of marriage. The first of these is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 24. Genesis 2:18, familiar words, says that then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then down in verse 24, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The declaration that God, who is himself spirit, is the one who originated marriage. He's the one who thought it up in the first place. The second passage that I'd like you to take a look at is in Mark chapter 10, verse 9. There are the familiar words that you have often heard and I have often said in marriage ceremonies. The words that come from Jesus himself, telling us that what God, therefore, has joined together, let not man put asunder. That it is God who glues marriages together. Not just Christian marriages, but all marriages. It is God who puts them together spiritually, and he warns against anyone trying to melt away his glue and pull those marriages apart. But perhaps the most familiar passage of Scripture when it comes to marriage is in the fifth chapter of the New Testament book of Ephesians. And while our purpose tonight is not to study it, I would like you to take a look at what it says, particularly in terms of the spiritual aspects of the marriage relationship. Beginning in verse 21, it reads like this. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And on the verses go, all the way to the end of the chapter, repeatedly using spiritual references in the description of what marriage is all about. So it becomes then virtually an axiom, something that we can understand but is also at the bedrock to all else that needs to be said about marriages and specifically marriage renewal. Once we've got that, and once we understand that, we're ready to move on to a second principle, and that is that God wants marriages to succeed. Oh, and I'm not sure that everyone always thinks of it that way. In fact, sometimes we are clearly tempted to think quite the other way. Sometimes we wonder if God's rather strict teaching in terms of divorce is not kind of legalistic, kind of lacking in compassion, kind of missing the mark as far as understanding what marital difficulties and relationships are all about. But the truth of it is that God so wants marriages to stay together that he has written the rules in a way that keeps them together. And so what God does, not just in marriage relationships, but in other relationships as well, is he puts pressure on us. Pressure toward good, pressure toward righteousness, pressure toward success, and pressure towards blessing. And you say, but sometimes that's extraordinarily difficult to bear. I suppose that it is somewhat similar to God's gift of pain. And if we did not have pain in our human bodies, then we would burn our fingers and chop off our toes and probably bleed to death before we ever turned 10. We would never make it in life. It's the pain that draws us back from the things that are wrong that God has given to us. And those who have gone through the difficulties of marriages that have come apart, divorces that have ripped the fabric of life, know very well that it is indeed a painful experience to undergo. Why does God do that? He does it for our good. He does it for our protection. He does it for marriage's preservation. Though you say, there's more to it than that. If God really cares, if he really wants marriages to succeed, if he really wants marriages to make it, then why doesn't God make my husband, or why doesn't God force my wife to come back, to love me, to care, to become the kind of person that I thought I was marrying in the first place? Why doesn't God so impose right upon my spouse that my marriage can succeed? That's a tough question. The answer is really quite simple, although it is anything but easy. It's true that God wants marriages to be good, to be joyful, to be blessed. But he knows that that will never happen if he imposes his will upon us. And so he has given to us freedom. He has given to us the freedom to be righteous. But on the other side of the freedom to righteousness is the freedom to sin. He has given to us the freedom to give pleasure. But the other side of the freedom to give pleasure is the freedom to inflict pain. And he has given to us the freedom to make a marriage marvelous. But the other side of the freedom to make a marriage marvelous is the freedom to make a marriage miserable. Understand how God operates. The God who wants our marriages to succeed, to be good, to be joyous, is the God who then brings all kinds of pressures upon us and upon our relationships to move us in that right direction. There's a plethora of scripture verses that tell us all kinds of things like this. In Matthew 7:11, the question is asked, does God give to us good gifts? Of course he does. If we as human parents give good gifts to our children, how much more does God give good gifts to his children? Or in Malachi 2:16, we are told that God hates divorce. And therefore, the corollary is obvious that he loves marriages that stick together. Or in John 16:13, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to believers and guides us to truth. Or in Philippians 2:13, that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's it like? How might we compare? Well, in many ways, what God does for us in marriage is similar to that which good parents do for their children in family relationships. So as a parent, I, and many of you, dearly love my own children. And I do everything I possibly can to make them successful. I buy things for them. I help them in every way I can. I love them. I pray for them. I spend time with them. I try to listen as best I can. I try to find the right way and do everything possible. But I can't live their lives for them. I can't dress them. I can't do their homework. I can't write their papers and take their tests. I can't go with them every place they go. I can't do everything that needs to be done for them. So what I do is what any parent would do. I try to push them, encourage them, influence them, pressure them in the right directions so that their lives will be what they ought to be. And that is precisely what God is continually doing with our marriages. He's pushing and pressuring and encouraging, but never forcing, never dictating, never taking away our freedom or imposing his will upon us to make it good even when we have chosen for it to be bad. Now, on those premises, let's move on to understand what is in marriage the best gift of all for you or for me to give. That best gift is the gift of godliness. And it begins with the understanding that one partner cannot a successful marriage make. But there is an ingredient in godliness that can contribute more to a marriage than anything else. I invite you to take a look at another passage of Scripture. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6. Verse 7 has to be one of the most unusual verses in all of Scripture, and we'll come to that a little bit later. But verses 1 through 6 are extraordinarily practical. It says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with the braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are now her children, if you do right, and let nothing terrify you." It's not so much what is said here about husbands, as what is said about wives. But there is a kind of an assumption that's built in. The assumption that the wives who are being addressed in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, are wives whose husbands were not believers. And the assumption is that they were wives whose husbands did not positively contribute to their marriage. And the teaching is what a woman is to do under those circumstances. That she is to be godly. That she is to live the right kind of a life. And that she is to demonstrate the power of God under her present circumstances. And that that will be the very best of all the gifts that she can give to her marriage. Now the results of that are supernatural. And even if you don't look at any of the other verses tonight, will you take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 14? Because they've got to be some of the most unusual ones in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, what I want you to particularly look at is verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. That's an amazing teaching. That if there is a home where one person is godly and the other person isn't, the godliness of the one will bring consecration and sanctification to the other. The benefits of godliness will accrue to the entire marriage and the entire family out of the godliness of one person. It's hard to imagine that. It's hard to explain it. The closest analogy that I can even think of is in terms of the fringe benefits that many of us enjoy from our employers. I'm privileged as an employee of Wooddale Church to be part of a medical and dental health plan. And so, as a result of that employment, have those benefits. Charlene is not an employee of Wooddale Church, but because she is married to me, she has all of the benefits, the exact same full benefits, in medical and dental insurance that I have, simply because she's married to me. Apparently, that is exactly what God is saying about the benefits of spirituality and godliness. Not that the person becomes a Christian and has eternal life because married to a Christian, but the Scripture is teaching that significant benefits of godliness and spirituality, consecration or sanctification, accrue to the benefit of the ungodly partner in the marriage because one is godly. Now, indeed, it is then true that the best marriage gift that is possible for any of us is to be godly, even if the other person in the marriage is ungodly. If there's any exhortation that clearly ought come across, it's to be a godly wife. It's to be a godly husband. And that will do more than anything else that you or I can do. There is a couple whom I have known for most of my life, whose marriage from some of the earliest days had some difficulties, some trauma. He grew up in a Christian home. In fact, his father was a pastor, and so had, in many ways, the best of spiritual training. And of him we ought to have had, I suppose, the highest of expectations. She came from a good family, a religious home, but not one where I perceive that the Bible was really taught or salvation really understood. They married, and even some of the days prior to their marriage were sufficiently tumultuous that I suppose some of the troubles that were to come could have been predicted. But they married, and even within the first year of their marriage, it was on the rocks. There was serious question to those that knew them whether or not their marriage would succeed. In many ways, I suppose it could be humanly said that he was the one that was to blame. And yet he was also the one who knew so much more about what God's expectations were as well as God's resources. And she the less. I'm not sure that I nor she could point to the time in her life when she became a believer in Jesus Christ. But I can tell you that through the difficulties of their marriage, she has been drawn closer to the Lord than perhaps she ever would have if things had gone well. Anyway, one of the things that she has is what she calls her prayer chair. And in her living room, usually when husbands and children are gone, she goes and she sits and she prays. Prays for the problems that they have, prays for their marriage, prays for herself, prays for her husband, prays for her children. And now, more than 20 years later, that marriage has the glue still sticking and is the strongest it has ever been. Not that the troubles are by any means over, but it is a sterling example of the scriptural principle that when you give that gift of godliness, the results are absolutely incredible. Which leads to a next practice in the renewal of marriage, any marriage, and that is that matter of marital prayer, the oft-missing ingredient. Let's go back, as I mentioned a little while ago, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. This time, the word is specifically to husbands, but it's a fascinating, fascinating verse. It says, "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered." The Bible is here teaching that there is a direct correlation between the success of a husband's prayers and his relationship to and treatment of his wife. In fact, if I correctly understand what is here being taught, a man who treats his wife inconsiderately, a man whose behavior in marriage is amiss, will have his prayers hindered to the point that God will not listen and God will not answer. Sometimes as husbands, perhaps we are thinking that there's something wrong with our prayers. Either they are not worded correctly or there is some theological base that's off. Maybe we have neglected the teaching of 1 Timothy 3:7, that the problem really is at home and in our marriage. Marital prayer is often a missing ingredient, even in Christian homes. In fact, sometimes I'm shocked to discover how few Christians there are who pray together as husbands and as wives. Well, they do it in times of crisis. But they don't do it as a matter of ongoing discipline within their relationship, and therefore miss out on much that God has for them. Now, maybe you say, well, then, if I were to pray for my marriage, and at times I have, but frankly, it usually has been that crisis type of thing, what ought I pray? Well, let's make a list. I'd suggest beginning with a renewal of marriage commitment. I'm not talking about together, but individually. How long has it been since you, as a husband or a wife, have said to God in prayer, "God, I just want to go on record once again that I hold to those marriage vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Lord, I made that commitment not just to him, not just to her, but I made that commitment to you. And God, just as I renew other relationships and vows, I want to seal with you that commitment, that as it stood on that wedding day, so it stands today. And I am really serious in suggesting as husbands and wives that if you've not done that, do it today or at the latest tomorrow. Renew those marriage vows to God, even before to husband or to wife. A second suggestion of what to pray about is fidelity. To pray for faithfulness in your marriage, that you will be faithful to your spouse and that he or she will be faithful to you. Not just precluding matters like adultery, but faithful also in thought life, in flirting, in fantasy. Ask God daily to keep your morality, to keep you faithful to your spouse and your spouse faithful to you. Do it daily. Don't wait for temptation or for tragedy. A third suggestion in praying about a marriage is to pray for romance. To ask God, not that romance is the all-important ingredient in marriage, but to ask God to give it that romantic flavor, to help you to remember those kind things that can be said and done, that communicate that the person to whom you're married is the most important human person in your life, that you really do care, that you really do love, that you'll ask God to help you to remember her birthday or your anniversary or that other special time in his life, that you won't let those things slip by, but you pray for that. Pray for ideas, romantic ideas, to bring into the relationship, not because somebody else has said to do it, but because you've prayed about it and asked God what you ought to. And so it becomes an answer to prayer to bring home a dozen roses, or an answer to prayer to do for him something that is extra special. And while you're praying about your marriage relationship, let me also suggest that you pray for passion, that you pray for your sexual relationship together. I suppose in just about every marriage there are different seasons of sexual relationship, sometimes fervent and sometimes almost gone, sometimes intense and sometimes hardly present at all. Have you prayed about that? Have you prayed that God will give to you a strong sexual desire for the person to whom you are married, and that he will eclipse that kind of sexual desire for other people? Many of us struggle with sins of lust and all of the expressions of that. But perhaps the most significant cure is not to ask that we somehow in our own mind cut off a wandering eye, but rather that we pray that God will give us an intense passion for the person whom we have married, and that God will give to us a sensitivity in sexual relationship, that we will fulfill all the dreams that God has for our union together, and that we will pray that he will make that the very desire of our hearts. When you pray, also be sure to pray for those problems that you face and submit them to him. In every relationship, and surely in every marriage relationship, there are those problems. Communication, uncertainty, insensitivity, the wearing of the months and the years, finances or in-laws or children, or on the list goes. Before trying to solve them by some human means, why not begin with marital prayer and present them to God and ask for his help and for his answer? Oh, I suppose for the most part, those things are prayers individually. But what about praying together? When is the last time as husband and wife you knelt together or held hands sitting on the couch late at night or early in the morning? Not just the routine things at a mealtime, but a genuine prayer time together where you share your dreams and your hopes, your schedule for the day and your dismay about what went wrong yesterday. What about setting aside a time? What about really doing that, of praying together? As I mentioned a few moments ago, my experience in talking to people is to find that relatively few Christian couples ever pray together on any type of a systematic basis. It'd be kind of an interesting thing to survey. Let me tell you, though, that if you do, there are some predictions that I feel most comfortable in making. I predict, number one, that most couples here tonight will find that hard to begin. That most couples will discover that one or both are foot draggers, that it's a hard discipline to get started, that there are all the good reasons of all the things that need to be done, the pressures of time and schedule, the embarrassment of praying out loud, the difficulty, believe it or not, of sharing that prayer intimacy even with someone who is a life partner. So I predict that it will take a certain amount of energy and a certain amount of difficulty. But I'll also predict that the results will be dramatic. You see, marriage is primarily a spiritual relationship. And you'll discover yourselves being drawn together spiritually. You'll discover that God's blessings will come as they were not previously coming. You'll find that there'll be an improvement in communication. You'll find that there'll be improvement in sexual relationship as well. You'll find that your marriage has a new and a different dimension, simply through the discipline of marital prayer together. And for those who will really pursue it, you will find that the future will be exciting. And for those who fail to pursue it and think that it was just one more point in a Sunday night sermon, then I'll tell you that I think you'll miss out on much of God's very best for you and for your marriage. Finally, let's talk for a moment or two about church life and married life. A few years ago, Some research was done by a man named Stephen Nock, a researcher at the University of Virginia. As a result of that research, he concluded that 42% is the increased likelihood of marital success and continuation over a long period of time because of active participation in the religious life of a church. Now, obviously, you are people who go to church because you're here tonight. And so that all by itself significantly increases the likelihood of a successful marriage. Although we also know that it does not guarantee a successful marriage, because we all have friends and we know of the difficulties of marriages even within our own church body. However, we may conclude, and rightly conclude, that married life and church life do have a positive impact upon each other. The reasons, I suppose, are somewhat obvious. It's true that an atmosphere is created in a church context that is supportive to the continuation of marriage. It's true that there are models of marriage that mill around with us, that we can look at people and we can see that electricity in their glances one to the other, the way they hold hands or talk to one another, the way they relate, and those kinds of models encourage us toward those kinds of marriages. There's the spiritual input where we are reminded week after week in church services, in Sunday school, in seminars, in literature, in films, all that spiritual input to build us up so that we can make that contribution of godliness to our marriage. And then there are opportunities. Opportunities, I suppose, on every side. The opportunity that when marriages get into trouble, there are others who will come alongside to help. There are opportunities to do things together, to minister together. In fact, that's one of the main things that we ought to take advantage of in the life of the church. We ought to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to us. It may include things like coming to church services together and sitting together and making that spiritual aspect of life also part of our marriage. So we discuss sermons and services on the way home and as part of our ongoing life. That we build relationships with other Christians, get involved in congregations and fellowship groups and take advantage of all those opportunities to see other marriages and be influenced by them. To take advantage of the ministry opportunities that God gives to us. That's something that I'm increasingly impressed with, that when we minister together, that changes the dynamic of our relationship. I see all kinds of groups within the life of Wooddale who sit together in meetings like this and listen and talk to each other, but then who are bound together by doing something together besides talking. There's something about ministry and activity that binds relationships. And the church is one of the few places where that can happen. If both sing, you can join the choir together. If both can teach Sunday school, then you can team teach that class. If there are opportunities where together you can minister to people that are hurting, that joint activity of ministry within the context of the Christian church will in itself enhance the relationship, will make the glue stickier and stronger that holds the marriage together. Well, let's see if we can summarize it all. Marriages are spiritual. God wants your marriage to succeed. The best gift that you can give to your marriage is the gift of godliness. Marital prayer is that oft-missing ingredient. And church life and married life, well, they help each other. So that church life makes married life better, and married life that's together increases the productivity and the health of the church. And the increased productivity and health of the church helps more marriages, and more marriages that are helped in turn help the church. And on it goes. You say, hey, wait a minute though. Wow, that sounds like an awful lot of work. And you're right. It is. To renew a marriage, to make a marriage succeed, is indeed a great deal of work. A few weeks ago, last month, Charlene and I were out at the Chanhassen Dinner Theater in the afternoon, and we saw, once again, the long-running musical play, I Do, I Do. And probably most of you know the story pretty well. It's the story of a couple from the day of their marriage until the later years of their retirement. all kinds of things, funny things and sad things. You go back and forth. One moment you're crying and the next moment you're laughing. They're fun and they're fights, they're children and their careers. But most memorable of all to me were the words of the final song in the final scene, where they sang together and sang, "Marriage is a very good thing, although it's far from easy. Far from easy, but very, very, very good." Will you work at it? Will you claim all of the promises and take advantage of all of the pressures that God gives? Will you recognize that spiritual dynamic? Will you give to your husband, to your wife, your marriage, the greatest gift of all, the gift of personal godliness? Will you take advantage of all the opportunities that God gives? Will you recognize that it may be far from easy, but that marriage is a very, very good thing? Let's stand to pray. Lord, you who thought it up in the first place, give to us your blessing. Renew our marriages. Lord, those who are here tonight who would like to have marriages that are modeled after the words of Scripture, make their dreams come true. Marriages that are distant and broken, somehow encourage their coming back together again. Lord, may we, the men and the women who are here tonight, be committed to you and to one another. May we renew our vows and tell you, Lord, that we mean today even more than we meant then, the vows that perhaps long ago we promised. May we pray together. Lord, keep us faithful to one another. Give us a passion, a sexual passion for the person to whom we are married, and not to anyone else. Lord, give to us all of your best, but most of all, may we take full advantage of that which you have already offered to us. Lord, make our marriages very, very good. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. God bless you.